Greetings. This is for Mr. Cross, but actually it's very public. I was pondering doing writing you a email, and because my assumption is, as you have stated, my emails to you are blocked, and because I think this may be helpful to others, I'm doing it in video. Because, you know, again, my audience is growing. And so this will include some personal information, but the objective is, the title I gave this is Mr. Cross, I Will Die Trying. Will You Die Avoiding? Because clearly, sooner or later, before both you and me, our day of death will come. And considering considering our ages, we are a whole lot closer to that than we are to the day of our birth. So, and of course, there is this idea of teach us to number our days, so we may gain a heart of wisdom. So, I wanted to express some thoughts to you because, again, my effort towards reconciliation, I have stated over and over again, I will die trying. And you and so many people around you seem to say you're going to die avoiding pursuing reconciliation with me, someone who has asked. Again, it goes to the Genesis 42:21 that I've used several times, when he begged us and we would not listen. You're living it. You are living it, as well as so many around you. I might have thought a little bit, because yesterday I did my voicemail. I mentioned yesterday I got a little ridiculous, starting my day doing the 2048 jumping jacks, which obviously brings to mind 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. For it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So you think, okay. You know, if you look in the ESV, which is what I read, you say bodily training is of some value. I think, okay, well, at least there's some good to this. If you look at other translations and, try to look at the Greek definitions, it's a little profit. In other words, it really doesn't mean much. And one of the thoughts I've had about this, and it's just conjecture, is I've heard it described as you have the people who are the athletes who train their body to be ridiculously strong or ridiculously good in a particular area, like a running strength or coordination, something of that nature. And I would suggest that is the bodily training discussed here. But what I've also heard is what's called, a farmer's strength, someone who does physical work constantly. And these people end up quite strong. And it's not the same strength as someone who's training in a gym to be a good runner or to be a weightlifter and so forth. It's a different kind. You can tell it's a different kind of strength. So my suggestion is, and this is not well researched, but this is just conjecture at this point. The bodily training talked about here is the training in the gym. The farmer strength, the strength you get, the training of your body, in essence, that you get from doing work is a much better thing. And that's not what is being described here. So, the idea of bodily training. So training, I think, is the gym. Work gives you that physical stuff. So when I did my 2,000 jumping jacks yesterday, that was silly. And tiring too, but that was silly. That was not something that, gave me fame and fortune. It was just something that I want to say, okay, can I do it? Yeah. So, but it's not something. However, I do my 512 every morning. That, I would suggest, actually, is not something what I have found is that, I've gone for years being groggy during the day. Since I've been doing, especially starting the day, it was 256, but now 512, my mind is alert all day. And I continue to play with these things on diet and the things I do to find out what impacts me by trying to change only one thing at a time. And I'm fairly convinced that one of the things, because that the grogginess is basically gone, is the way I start my morning. The other thing I find interesting is the have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Or another translation, profane and old women's fables. Because profane is the idea of the common. And, you know, what it brings to mind, obviously, is the scamdemic of the COVID-19, because these are silly myths. Because the world has been captured by an idea that has no foundation. You know, the best way to try to knock the legs out of your opponent is to give them a bad name. So what do? You say your opponent, well, we trust the science. Complete fabrication. You say something. No, they trust the scientists. They don't have no trust in the science. So it is a marketing line. Or may I say it's profane. It's common. And it's a silly myth. So, you know, the objective here is have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. So let's look at the godliness. One of the things that has come to mind is because the second part of what I did yesterday was I did 14 miles of hiking. One of the things that I found is when I first started doing hiking, again, after a 3-mile hike, when I got back home, my legs, I felt the pulsing in the legs and so forth because they were tired. Now, you know, I did 14 miles, you know, and 14 miles is not a big deal. But did that because when I get home, my legs are fine. And I think it's because, to a degree, it's the bodily training. However, again, I would suggest the walking I do is something that should be normal. Why do I say that? Because again, just shy of 10 years ago was the last time I had a car. So, you know, it's only been in the last, 100 years approximately, that we've had cars. Before that, it was basically, you didn't have them because they didn't exist. So the walking I do now, 100 years ago, would be considered normal. So I would think that when you look at the hike I did yesterday, it's not that big of a deal 100 years ago. For, you know, the modern American, that's ridiculous what I did yesterday. But, you know, in years past, so I don't think it would be under this bodily training in the sense of training in the gym to be the macho muscle man. It would be the norm. Because, again, when we read in the Bible about people going from one city to another, whatnot, they walked. And, it wasn't because they had a motorized vehicle. It was because they walked and they had the endurance to do it because it was the norm. But in that walk, one of my purposes was to stop at Daybreak, the place I used to live, because I have a friend there that I was hoping to meet. I got there, I looked at his room, I didn't see him, and I wanted to check on somebody else, so I walked around the building, and when I didn't see the other guy, and when I came back, my friend was out front of his apartment. His name is Mike Day. He's 75. He's just shy of 10 years old, my senior. And when I see him, I'm often reminded of you because of our age difference. Obviously, I think he's, 2 years older than you, approximately. But, you know, he's a little different than you. You know, just like a lot of people in the family, he has spent some time in Alabama, in Montgomery, actually. Spent, I forget how many years there, but he spent several years there in prison because he was a fairly high-end cocaine dealer. So his past is a little bit different than yours, I think. And as I pointed out, he is superb. He was superb playing a guitar. I've seen him play, and just absolutely magnificent. So he has those skills, but I also see him now getting old. And even in our dialogue, I would suggest he has. He's involved in irreverent silly myths because he is so happy that he has been vaccinated and it's kind of like, I'm sorry, you got suckered. you know, I did bring up the microclots thing and just in passing, and you know, I think it went just, but anyway. But so in dealing with him, I thought about you, and this was part of the motivation, because when I look at him, I'm wondering, one day, perhaps in the not-too-distant future, the conversations will end, because a whole lot of people that I've known now are no longer. People about my age, some a little bit older, a good number of younger than me, are dead. And so again, the day of your death and the day of my death is coming, and until that day, until the day of my death, and by either one of us, I'm going to strive to reconcile specifically with you. So one of the things I thought about on that is many years ago, my wife and I think we had Eric Lee and Jack at the time. I don't recall for sure. I don't know if Tirza was around at that point. But we went and we visited your dad while he was still in the apartment that he had. And for the first time, I recall, because it really sunk in with me, we went and my wife spoke with your mom and I spoke with your dad for a couple hours, I think. But what really sunk in with me, it was the best conversation I've ever had with him. We got deep into a lot of things. I felt for the first time we shared a conversation as brothers. It was marvelous. I really celebrated that day. And I don't know if it was on the same trip or not, but we, either on that trip or a subsequent trip, my wife and I, and again, I think it was two kids, maybe three, we went to Hilton Head for a, you know, a vacation. And when we came back, he was in, he had, was it a stroke or something of that nature? He had some issue. And we saw him briefly, and you can tell he was mostly gone. Didn't recognize me. And I don't recall if he recognized my wife. I don't recall. But you could see, you know, his time. And I think it was like the day later that he passed. But of all of that, I celebrate that day that I had a wonderful conversation with him. And I've thought for years, wouldn't it be great to have that wonderful conversation with you? Are you willing? Or are you like your dad? You know, I've wondered about that because, again, you know, I've thought about, I know only vaguely the story about your brother Peter and Dale were having some issues and they had decided to give up on their marriage. And your dad said no. And actually, I think, if I recall correctly, he was in South Carolina. They were in like Florida. And I mean, he got on a plane and went or something of that nature. And he intervened. He said, no, this will not happen. To what degree, obviously, you'll know the details better than I. But what sunk in my mind is that, no, this isn't right. And I'm going to do what I can to stop this. I recall many years ago, early in our marriage, you had a gathering downtown Greensboro at the, was it the Sheraton or something of that nature. Brought a lot of family, I think it was a lunch, and in a banquet room there, and you actually then went around and told various things about various family members. Then you got to me, and I recall what you said. You said, the one thing I know about John is he loves Dorothy Jane. You were right. To this day, the one thing you should know about John is he loves Dorothy Jane. That's been true for over 30 years, and it remains true today, and I can guarantee you it'll remain true till the day of my death. I love that lady. Irrespective of that lady, I love that lady. So, I would continue to ask. Be like your dad. Because, I'm sorry, if you show a bias towards your daughter by saying, well, if she wants this, I'm going to support her in that way. If she wants the things of this world, I'm going to support her in that way. You're not showing love. During that meal in Greensboro, one of the things you said is your prayer is there will not be divorce in the family. And then you, sir, were very much a part of bringing a state-decreed divorce into the family. But remember, state decree. It's not what the Lord says. The Lord does not have that kind of divorce. You know, I have made the claim. I have worked for years on trying to figure out how do I concisely say some things. Because when I engage people, I want to be able to do that. I want to be able to say, here's a concise statement, and now let's go into the details. So when it comes to marriage, I have a concise statement that my wife has rejected. Marriage begins with sex and ends with death. And I can back that up. I've gone through scripture after scripture, from Old Testament, New Testament, turning it this way, turning it that way. It's consistent. I will back it up. I will back it up with anyone who will reasonably engage me. The problem is, if you don't like that idea, you won't engage me. Call me a name, push me aside, but do not engage me, especially using the scripture. No, can't do that. Because you don't want to lose, do you? You can't do that. Why don't want you to lose? Because pride is more important than obedience to Christ. Pride is more important than love. Loving, well, me, and loving Dorothy Jane, your daughter, who remains my wife. You know, there is one of the things I've thought about is the importance of a challenge. A verse that really sunk in, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because, you know, the day after my wife abandoned the marriage, I was rather distraught. I didn't think clearly. And I did something stupid. I attempted suicide. And in the Lord's way, he said no. But then for the next 7 weeks, my constant prayer, based on this idea, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, I wanted to die. I focused on part B. I wanted to die. And I asked him, I said, Lord, I repent. I will never again pursue ending my own life. That was wrong. That was sin on my part. That was a lack of faith. That was wrong. But I asked him, please, Lord, end my life. And then I went to a local grocery store, driving back to where I was working at Metro Expedite. And as I pulled into the parking lot, I've expressed this before, I saw a puff of smoke coming out of the CD player. And I got to the parking lot, and there was somebody yelling, "Hey!" And then I noticed there were flames coming out of the side of the car. I mean, not just a little bit, but... And I realized I had a problem. And I stopped in the middle of the parking lot, away from the building, away from the cars. And within 30 minutes or so, about an hour later, a tow truck took away the carcass of the car. That was the end of my car. I haven't had a car since. But while I was sitting in the car, and the flames had basically fully engulfed the engine compartment, I said, do I get out? I mean, I seriously questioned that. But it was kind of like, no, I have committed not to do this on my own. And I can't justify this. That evening, I was challenged because I interacted with James Graveling, a man I call a friend. And I told him I wanted to die. And he said, no, what you're doing is wrong. And he gave me scripture after scripture after scripture. So what did I do? Call him names? Avoid him? No. I looked at the list of scripture, and I went one step further. I looked at it in context. I tried to read more clearly what he was pointing to. And pardon me, this may be an ugly word. I repented. I confessed. I was wrong. My attitude was wrong. I had to confess. My desire to die was wrong. And I would suggest I misuse the verse, because for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What that should mean, and I contend what it does mean, I have no fear of death. So if my focus in living is to be obedient to Christ, if Christ is my reason for life, death has no sting. You may have read that before also. There is no fear of death. There's only gain in that. But while I have life, my life is to reflect Christ, to be obedient to him, to love well. And so, my friend, who's become every... I was introduced to him before this, and we had some conversations, but he's become probably the greatest friend I've had in my life, besides obviously my wife, Chris Prince. And, you know, we were kind of early in the relationship, and I think he knew I had a bad attitude. And he has stated, the following day, suddenly I was showing joy. Because from that day forward, I have been celebrating. From that day forward, for me to live as Christ, I have been passionately pursuing what it is to know him, to be obedient to him. You know, it is the Jacob wrestling. Jacob wrestling with God is how it's said in the Old Testament. And I will contend, I think it's clear. It was Jacob wrestling with Jesus Christ. Because it was a physical interaction. And, you know, and he talks about, I've seen God. Well, you had no one seen the Father, so he was wrestling with Jesus Christ. But that's another long subject. But that's what I think that's the model. We're called to wrestle with God. And because, why? I will not let you go until you bless me. I'm not going to let go of Christ. I'm going to struggle with him with all my strength. But I'm also going to admit, he's the one holding me. I can't hold him. I don't have the strength to hold him. He holds me. So I needed to learn things. And I look back at some of the things I learned. One of the things I remember as a young child, you know, advertising was mostly magazines and television, because at home we still had a black and white TV. So, you know, a few years ago. But there was the idea of the advertising, and I said, why don't the advertisers tell us why their product is better than somebody else's, rather than give us this fluff stuff? I want to know why I should use your product instead of somebody else. And, you know, I didn't understand. Now I do. Because, I mean, and considering you're a salesman, I think you understand this. You don't sell your product. You sell a desire for the product. You sell emotions. You don't sell the product. And that's why, whether it's a drink, a car, or whatnot, it's... I want you to be part of the club. You are significant. You know, I'm so fascinated by Red Bull Because what do? They sponsor all sorts of people doing absolutely outlandish things, which are really neat to see. But why do they do that? Because if you drink Red Bull, you'll be cool like them. That's the point. You want to be, you want to have the right car, so you get the girl kind of thing, and people will say you're special because of your car. Or you go back to, how do you advertise something's going to kill you? Hey, advertise cigarettes. It was the cool thing. And then, of course, again, the obvious thing in the medical community, you need us, otherwise you're going to die. Which, again, is fallacy. I won't go through that again. So I wondered about that. Then I go some years later, I'm the pro-life activist. And there was a lot of emotion. A lot of people played on the emotion. Because I remember, because something you can relate to a little bit more. Two things. One, there was early in our marriage, my wife and I went to visit a friend of my wife's in South Carolina. Her and her husband were in their home, and they were supporters of National Right to Life. And obviously, I had some very direct connections with them. And I started to express some of the other things about the abortion issue, because I had progressed beyond the fluff by then. And I remember the moment. I don't remember what we specifically talked about, but I remember his reaction. Because he went and said, we are supporters of this organization. He brought some of the magazines, and I remember the way he slapped it down on the kitchen table there. Why didn't these people tell me that? That moment sunk in with me. Because I would suggest what the National Right to Life does, and they still exist, and what they still do, play in the motions. Again, it was the thing that was so significant to me was in 98, when I was politically active, there was the issue that became known as partial birth abortion. And what suddenly became so clear is the pro-life and the pro-choice sides did not try to explain what it is and why it's wrong a little bit and whatnot, but give you more of the emotional stuff behind it. And, we got to protect our rights, or we got to protect the child, or things of that nature. But the fundamental drive that I saw on both sides, it was a good fundraising thing, because you can stir up the emotions of both sides. It wasn't, let's make a rational argument. It's, send us money so we can defeat those who are opposing us. I saw that very clearly around that issue. You may recall, you may still have a relationship with him, Ms. Sim DeLapp, who was involved with the Christian Coalition. Employed by them. And, it was it 98? I think it may have been 98. I did some work for them, because early on, Christian Coalition did something I thought was very wise. They did the little brochures that they would go to stick in windshields of cars in church parking lots and say, this candidate says this position, this candidate says this position. I thought, okay, that makes sense. But I got involved with that. And they had kind of, I think they had peaked and were already on their way down. But so I worked with Sim DeLapp, and we sent out, he formed the various questions and whatnot. And I sent out, I printed it and sent out to a whole bunch of people, candidates and whatnot, the questionnaire. Got the responses. They weren't going to do the stick it in the, we put it on the website. I hosted a website for the North Carolina Christian Coalition. And it was fascinating to me, because the day of the election, huge amount of traffic. People went to look. And I thought, we're having an influence. But one of the things I did when I sent it out is, here's the form. It's yes, no kind of thing. But also, you know, elaborate. Here's a place, comment. And I think what I did, if I recall correctly, I took an image of that with a page scanner and put those images online. So it wasn't simply to say yes or no, but this is why I take this stand. And, you know, that didn't go over well. Because the objective is to influence with emotion. And obviously, I've seen that a lot, because we want to make sure our team has power. One of the places I saw this, you know, some years ago, I sent to my family a DVD called Shadow Ring. Because, yeah, it was kind of a marketed DVD. But one of the issues they brought up on that was an event that happened right here in Chattanooga. You'll find there's another video called Busting the Man in the Middle of the Ohio Vote Rigging. It was in reference to the 2004 election. I knew nothing about this before I went to work at AirNet in Chattanooga. But I do recall when I got there and I had a brief meeting with the number two guy. You know, and I find it so fascinating. So often people talk about, it's typically the number two man who's the one that's actually the number one man, the president. Especially talked about between Bush and Cheney. Bush was the front man. Cheney was the guy in charge. You'll see that with who was it? McKinley and House, or so many others. I don't think it's true right now, but that's another issue. But you know, the whole point is what I saw there. I think the guy, I don't remember his name, who was in charge of it, really believed. But when I interacted with this other guy, I thought, he's after power. That was my impression. And again, that's just an impression. I did not interact with him much at all. But I started looking at the technology that they had developed. And because one of my focuses is I want to make sure the technology is used to express things, to be able to visualize data clearly. And so I started to provide tools to do that. Because what I noticed, and it didn't hit me, it hit me a little bit initially, what they had done, the design of their data for the Republican National Committee, because that was their big customer. The design of the data structures was to obfuscate the data, to hide it. So if somebody suddenly had the data set, it would be hard to see what relates to what, or to get who they're actually talking about. And I thought, okay, you can make an argument you do this to protect your sources. And I don't think that was the reason. I don't think that was the reason at all. I think the reason is because, again, in 2004, during the election, it's described quite well in this video, the busting the man in the middle. Man in the middle is the idea of it's a technique of, if I'm communicating to you, and if you can become the guy in the middle, and then you can either extract data or change data between our conversation. It's called man in the middle attacks. This is how people steal, credit card information, things of that nature, doing it electronically. Well, the evidence is very strong, and you can find this from another number of sources. Again, I didn't know this when I was working for them. But when I see now, when I was able to look back at the character of the people and look at the design of their technology, I think this is quite true. Because the presidential election between Bush and Kerry came down to Ohio. They had the vote collecting electronically. They had their data center in Ohio, and they had a backup data center in case something happened in Chattanooga, Tennessee, in the basement of Aeronet, where I worked. And lo and behold, a problem occurred. And the data center in Ohio was, I don't know, it was taken offline or whatnot. It became secondary or off, whatever it was. And the vote count was done in Chattanooga. And the vote count didn't come out as expected. So the allegation is, and I think there's a lot of merit to this, John Kerry won the election and George Bush took office because the election was stolen at the place I worked. I worked later. But I thought about that because what I saw there was a whole bunch of people, Christian. And it was important that we lived and promoted a Christian worldview. Obviously, I ran for office with a similar mindset. Similar, but not identical. Because I thought, and I'm more prepared to contend for this, that the objective is not to win our club. So the Christian club wins, or the Islamic club, or the atheist club. No, our call is to proclaim obedience to Christ. Not by lying, but by expressing what is true. That'll get you in trouble in the church. You know, for example, I've expressed many times, you know, you were elected as an elder in the PCA. I am an elder, not in the PCA, but in God's eyes. And so are you. Because what is an elder? Somebody who's older. That's all it is. It's not an office. It's simply not an office. I know. I met with some Mormon elders. Through my invitation, I met with them at a cafe at a library here in town. One of them was maybe 30. The other was maybe 20s. So they weren't elders in the sense of age. They were elders in the sense of title. And obviously a whole lot of institutional churches, the elders are often for the young. But in God's eyes, and I will contend this is true, and I'm willing to rationally engage anyone on this, an elder is somebody who's older. That's all it is. And of course, you know, I've done a lot on the overseer, the presbyteros. Gone through that a lot, especially recently. A lot of the recent voicemails talked about, because there's the episkopos in the New Testament, the skopos in the Old Testament, the watchman, which is, you know, the episkopos is based on skopos. Skopos is the watchman, or we literally get skeptic. But it's also the idea to visit. I mean, you'll see this on your day of visitation is skopos or some form of that. So it is the idea to visit. Visit what? Issues and people. I will contend this is true. What you see, the Berean model that I use often in Acts 17, is the idea of they search the scripture every day to see if these things were so. In other words, they were skeptical. Are you telling me the truth? If you're telling me the truth, it should match with what the scripture says. I will claim somebody who says, I'm an elder in the PCA, you have been deceived. You have been deceived. Are you willing to search the scripture and see if what you say and what I say is true? Are you willing to search the scripture when I say the overseer is a duty, not an office? Are you willing to search the scripture to see if these things are true? And the, you know, one of the important things about when you search the scripture, if you get around with a club or if you have that club mentality that you've been trained with, you might be blinded. Talk with people who disagree with you. That's what I strive to do. That's why I talk with Mormons. That's why I strive I want to talk with atheists, with Muslims, with anyone. Because I want the challenge. I want the challenge also to me as I challenge them. And one of the things that's so important to do when I challenge somebody, you know, because we have effectively, most people who may say they're one thing or another, in reality, they're atheists. But they have this characteristic that I'm finding very important. They're human beings created in the image of God. Never forget that. I strive not to. It's a big deal. That's why I can look at Mike, my friend, the ex-con, and look at him as a human being created in the image of God. That's what I saw yesterday when I saw him. I saw an older man who happened to be a human being created in the image of God. That I've had the joy of being able to be a blessing to. I'm getting long, but I want to make sure this is on the table. One of the verses that's really hit me is Matthew 5:19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. A couple things on that. One is, and teaches them. Because, you know, a year ago, or I guess this is 2 years almost, I did the series on things like, we're called to teach, but not take on the title of teacher. And I made the point, ask your Sunday school teacher. Jesus says, don't call anybody teacher. Well, teacher, why do you have that title? And then, of course, in the PCA, you have teaching elders. Can they read the Bible? It's not, you know, again, what really floors me about this, it's not one of these verses that are buried in a corner, you know, underneath a pile of other verses and kind of a little subtlety in the... It's blatant, you know, because there's two times, I think it's only two times in the Gospels where this being translated is that. Rabboni being translated is teacher. Rabbi being translated is teacher. Call no one rabbi. Call no one teacher. Does that not sink in teaching elders? Or are you literally that stupid? Because it really has to be stupid, pride, or arrogance. Well, pride, arrogance. That would drive you to say, look, I see it there in black and white. Scripture, literally interpreting scripture. And I refuse because I'm a teaching elder. You're a fool. You are a fool. If you can't read what the scripture says and you try to teach, you know, the blind leading the blind, another thing that Christ talked about, you're a fool. But we're called to teach. And, you know, I've thought about that. How do you teach? Everybody sit down, shut up. I'm going to tell you things because I'm the authority here. Not at all. Not at all. Because, you know, one of the words that I find joy in, dialegomai. Obviously, we get dialogue. You know, it's fascinating because I've checked the etymology of this, the English word dialogue, because some people, you know, because di has the idea of two. And if you go back, I think it's like 100, 200 years ago, whatever, some people said, well, if there's three people talking, it's a trilogue. And then somebody even came out with quadrilogue, and it's kind of like, it died out because it's not di as in two, it's dia as in through. Die, you know, to, D-I-A, dia is through. The Greek is through, through words, through speaking. That's what it means. That's literally what it means, through speaking. But what is it often translated to in English? Reasoning together. Because it's not a monologue, you know, not a two-person dialogue, which is, like I say, misuse, or a three-person trialogue, or a one-person monologue. It's a conversation. Why is that important? Because I'm not the reference. We have no teacher but the Lord. I am called to teach in the sense of expressing the ideas. It's the 2 Timothy 4, which I point out often, where we hear the idea, preach the word, which gives a connotation of a guy behind a pulpit, and it's not. It's caruso, which is to proclaim or to herald. We are called to express. You know, it's the idea of the evangelist. What is the evangelist? You, angelos, you, good, angelos, go or to send words or to speak, a messenger, a good messenger. What is the gospel? The good message. It's the same word, different tense, same word. It's a message and we're called to proclaim it. We're called to be the messenger of good news, which is not to make conversions. As I point out in Matthew 23, you know, go across the world to make one convert and you make him twice the son of the devil as you are. There's no call to make conversions. We're called to proclaim the good news. An elder would know this, wouldn't they? Someone who is studied and say, I am here to proclaim obedience to Christ, not to impose him. There's so much. But I want to do other things. But, just real quick, the Philippians 3, there is the idea of, not that I've already attained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make my own because, and so forth. That passage, I won't read it, but it's the idea to, I'm already perfect, no, or then verse 15, let those of us who are mature, the perfect and mature, it's the same word, different tense, same word. Because the idea of to mature is to strive, is to grow closer to perfection or completeness. So I'm not already perfected, but I'm supposed to strive to grow towards perfection or completeness. And so this is what we're called to do. We're not going to make perfection, but we strive for that goal. And I think that's very, very important. How can you do that? Sit in a corner alone with your Bible and, oh Lord, teach me. Or engage others, especially engage others who disagree with you. Because in that, you have that bang, bang. You'll hear sharp sounds. It's kind of like, what would it be? Iron sharpening iron. That's exactly what you're supposed to do. And it's not, you idiot, you're wrong and I'm right. No, it's, this is what I see. And I will stand and live in my conviction of what I see. Correct me where I'm wrong. And if you think I'm wrong, you need to come to me and say, you're wrong here and this is why. It's when James Grayling told me I was wrong. That's an act of love. Mr. Cross, do you know how to love? Do you have any idea what it is to love? The other thing that is so important, because it is probably the thing that's had the greatest impact. I've studied a lot of, well, Acts 17, you know, with the Berean thing and so much of the in Athens, especially because I've been to Athens. But Acts 19 has also been a big deal. Part of it what started the focus of that is because, as I point out over and over again, the word ecclesia, which is often translated in many translations to the word church, which is a I will contend, or rather, a politically motivated, it is not a good translation. That's why the literal translations use assembly, not church. But ecclesia is translated in ESV and so forth to church, and King James specifically, because again, as I point out, King James said, point number three to the translation committee, use church, not assembly. I mean, it's there in black and white. But they couldn't for Acts 19. So ecclesia is translated universally in the King James and the ESV and so forth to church, except Acts 19. One of the other words, and again, it's not as simple, so I take this with a grain of salt because I found it humorous. One of the other words that is translated in different ways is the word apoluo. Apo, apart, lu, to send. When a husband finds an indecency, an immorality, sexual indiscretion in his wife, he will then apoluo her. Write a civic certificate of apoluo and send her away. That is often translated as divorce. And the problem with that, just like the translation ecclesia to church, is if we start with the English and use that as our reference, and we use church as it's the institution, because that's what the dictionary says, not the assembly, not the people, which is the third meaning. Same thing with divorce. We start to get the impression, oh, that's what the state decrees. It's not what it is. Every case, when you see the idea of apoluo, it's the husband sending away a wife who has been unfaithful. It's done by the husband. It is not done by the institutional church. It is not done by the state. Up till the 1500s, that was true. It's the Council of Trent and the Anglican Church and those who changed it. But before the 1500s, just the husband. So, with that in mind, the ESV, ESV, the last verse in Acts 19. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. If you use the more consistent words, when he had said these things, he divorced the church. Because that's what the words are. So why isn't it done consistent that way? Because the argument will be is to convey the idea. This is the argument of the NIV. We're trying to convey the ideas that the Bible's given us, not the words. So the NASB, the ESV, is supposed to be a translation, but not as complete as something like the Young's Literal Translation or the LSV, the Literal Standard Version. But the problem is they don't adjust word order. So when you read the LSV, it's hard because the word order is different. So ESV is much easier to read for the English speaker. But when he dismissed the assembly, it's because they changed... Well, actually, when he dismissed the assembly, it's actually a good translation. It's the idea because you dismiss your wife who's unfaithful. And you don't gather in the institutional church. You gather in an assembly. And that's why, as I point out, every time Paul greets the ecclesia, meeting at somebody's home, not an institution. But the point of Acts 19, besides the humor and the assembly thing, verse 24, and a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. brought no little business to the craftsman. When you're part of a collective and that collective is doing well because of what the collective does, don't point out a problem with that collective. You will be persecuted. Our modern context, you will be pushed in a corner, fired, imprisoned, or killed. The first two have happened to me repeatedly. The second two hopefully won't. Then, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. In other words, our lying in our collective, our deception in our collective gives us our wealth. It's commonplace. What is the wealth coming from? You know, in this case, it's gods made with the hands. Gods made with hands are not gods. Because what they're doing is you're promoting an idea that is untrue. This is true in the political field. This is true in the medical field. It's true in the military. It's true in the institutional church. And what do you do when someone says, the things you do are like gods made by hand, and they're not real gods? What do you do to that person? When you have no little business to the craftsmen, to the people in the collective, what do you do to the person who points out, the emperor has no clothes? Persecute him. As a younger guy, I didn't understand this. I thought, oh, we're supposed to do the right thing. In obedience to Christ, we're supposed to do the right thing. And everybody in the church wants to do that, right? Because this is... I was naive. I was wrong. Just because you're in the institutional church, I thought that meant you followed Christ. One of the questions, one of the things I propose to people, if you're a follower of Christ, follow Christ. The institutional church doesn't do that. Those in the institutional church, you know, it gets to the Lord, Lord, didn't we do all sorts of wonderful things in your name? He's not talking to the world. He's talking to those, effectively, in the institutional church. And again, it's not because you're in the institutional church, you're a sinner and you're toast. No, not at all. Not at all. There are a whole lot of people in the institutional church who will stand before the Lord redeemed, but it has nothing to do with being part of the institutional church. Not a bit. What do you see as someone who's obedient to Christ? Well, they're obedient to Christ. It just comes to mind that, you know, I've pointed a verse to you. Matthew 5:23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So what is he saying? You're bringing a gift. Is the subject the gift? No. But I will contend what he's saying. If you're looking at the ritual, if you're looking at this institution, and you make that a priority, and you have a brother who says, I want to reconcile. And you're like, no, excuse me. First, I'm going to bring this gift. Because when I bring the gift, you're like, you know, the Pharisee. Look, Lord, I'm not like this tax collector. I tithe. And again, in the modern context, tithe is theft. Gone through that. His pride was, I give my resources to the institution. Aren't I special? Don't I deserve a wonderful seat in heaven? You know, I'm not an apostle, but I'm going to be the second rank there, don't you think? You're a fool. What does he say? Depart from me. Big scary words. I never knew you. I think those are some of the scariest words in Scripture. To deceive yourself into thinking, I'm part of the elect. I will stand before the Lord redeemed because I'm part of this institution. You have been fooled. You simply have been fooled. It's not the institution. Yeah, I've talked with several people who have said, oh yeah, our pastor's so great. So what? So what? Your pastor doesn't get you to heaven. Pastor, the idea of a shepherd. You know, again, the point I make about the overseer, the episkopos, it's not someone, we're the overseers. We gather in a back room and you come to us and you shine our shoes and we'll talk to you in our meeting place and under our terms. We'll be formal. We'll all be wearing ties. So, you know, this is we're important people. Baloney. Absolute, utter garbage. The overseer. The James 1:27 visits orphans and widows in their distress. Keeps themselves unstained from the world. I went to see Mike in obedience to James 1:27. Mike doesn't give me a thing. That gives me the opportunity to love. Go to somebody who can't do a thing for you and give them you by giving them their time. And it's not, see, one of the things, because I remember when Aaron Ketro was lying in the bed after he had the first major event. So he may have been, you know, because he was laying in the bed going. So his body was, it was difficult. There was a group of people from the church that gathered, and I did show up for this. You know, sang a little bit and whatnot. I'm sorry. That was making those people important. Look, we're showing care. Because I remember what it was like. I think I did it two nights. Was it two nights or three nights? Whatever it was. Went there in the evening. And spent the whole night there. And it became very clear the first night. What did he want from me? To hold his hand. And I spent 8 hours or longer. I don't know how long I was there. And he was curled up. And I tried to get a position so I could. Because it wasn't the easiest thing in the world to do. Got myself in a position where I could be there for hours. My arm around him so he could hold my hand. And he was squeezing it for hours. Second time I was there, said the highs, whatnot, got to the bed. I got there, he grabbed my hand, and we started right away. Spent all that time. Because what did he want? He wanted a hold of the hand. That's what love does. It doesn't show up so everybody else can see, oh, we're part of this group, to show up and say, aren't we special that we have shown love to this person? You invest time in somebody for hours. I didn't know what I was doing. One of the greatest moments of my life. One of the greatest moments of my life is, I think it was Dabney Ketro in a conversation with me said that she was talking with Aaron and said, yes, you have somebody coming tonight. And he asked, is it John? I can't tell you how much that meant to me. The objective is not to get to a committee and do a whole bunch of things. The objective is to love the individual, by investing your time. I want to teach my kids that. Because the model they have set before them. Dad, erase him. Stay in the club, or we'll erase you too. I talked about the pillar of shame recently, a couple days ago. And the Chinese Communist Party erases him. Look at my face. What do you see? I am Tank Man, the American version. You have to erase me. I got really long. Mr. Cross, I know you've had the ability to show love. I have no idea your physical condition. You may have gone kaplooey in the head. You may be physically wasted away. You may be moments from death. I have no idea. On the other hand, which is my hope, your mind is active, thinking clearly. Your body is fit. And you have the time to invest in, sorry, the bad language, reconciliation. Remember, Christ did not enter his creation. He is the creator who entered his creation. He is not a creation. He is the creator. He stepped in his creation to redeem his elect. He did it by reconciliation. He sets the model to do that. And he sets a model to his elect by saying he will never leave us or forsake us. He tells the husband, mirror me, mimic me, is what the Bible uses in Greek. The idea of to mimic. Mimic me as I mimic Christ. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, meaning one way to apply that is a husband will never leave or forsake his wife. I won't. Dorothy Jane's my wife. You may lie, you may twist, you may do whatever you can, and unfortunately, so does my wife. She may say that Jesus is the Redeemer. She is right. He's the Redeemer of his elect. How do you know you're part of the elect? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I went through, I won't do that again, how if you, you know, there's somebody appealing to you, when a brother is appealing to you, and you ignore him, I've made the case, I won't make it again, you are a cold-hearted killer. You see that in 1 John. It's blatant. You're a cold-hearted killer. On that pleasant thought, Mr. Cross, I got ridiculously long because I'm trying to invest in you. It's a good day for it. This is Christmas Day, 2021. It's a day we celebrate Christ entering his creation for reconciliation. Are you going to worship Santa Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ? Make your choice and then prove it. And please, tell my wife, the woman I love and adore, that I still love and adore her, Dorothy Jane, my lady, I love you.